Welcome to the New Life Podcast, a ministry of New Life Presbyterian Church in Ithaca, New York. Join us for worship each week at 10 o'clock at 950 Danby Road, Ithaca, New York. You can also visit us on our website, www.newlifeithaca.org.
This picture here, I told you guys about this. This is a contemporary depiction of the biblical sequence of creation, fall, redemption, restoration. This artist, he does a lot of work with birds and trees. I mean, I guess if you like it, you like it. But this particular painting, it works very well. In fact, I thought about maybe buying a print of this and putting it up. But this is the story arc of the whole Bible in four panels. So just to review, the Bible is a story. Some people treat the Bible as a source, a proof text, a source for gleaning truths, and it is that. But those kinds of approaches, they treat the Bible almost like they atomize it, they break it into little parts. When it really is a whole, it is a story that defines our existence in this world. And the title of this series, this class, is The Greatest Story Ever Told. So we're going to go from the beginning to the end. And I'm going to keep saying from Genesis to maps to all of you understand that that's a joke and laugh. It is funny. It's very clever. So this is a story arc. Creation, primeval history, patriarchal history, Exodus, 40-year wandering, conquest, pre-monarchy. We did all of those in week one. Today we're just doing monarchy. So it's one bullet point, but it's a lot to cover. So this is lesson two, monarchy, and the next lesson will be exile to Jesus. So last time we talked about creation to monarchy. The books of the Bible are the Torah, the five books of Moses: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and then we have Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. Those are the books that encompass the first section of Scripture. Today, we're going to go monarchy to exile. So this encompasses several books of the Bible. All four books of Kings. In Latin Bibles and actually Hebrew as well, 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings are referred to as kings. So sometimes you may see 1 Samuel referred to as 1 Kings. And it's 1 and 2 Samuel is 1 Kings. And then 1 and 2 Kings is 2 Kings. All four books are viewed as a unit. So the four books of Kings. And then the Chronicles also has some of the same material, but it was written after the exile. And so it's reviewing the same material, but from the post-exilic perspective, really to challenge the people, renew the story of old, and to challenge them to be the people of God. So it was written later, a lot of the same topics, but a little bit different slant. Then we have the first two books of the Psalms were written in this era. You may not know that Psalms is actually five books. There's five books of Psalms. If you, why don't you get out your Bible and I'll show you. If you look at Psalm 72, Psalm 72, verse 20 says, "The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended." That's not a part of the psalm. That's a note in the text to tell you that you're at the end of book two. And then Psalm 73 starts book three. So books one and two were what we call the Davidic and Solomonic psalms. And they are from the period of the kings. Books 3, 4, and 5 were psalms that were either written in the exile or were compiled later. So we're talking about Psalms 1 through 72. And then we have the writings of Solomon, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs. Most of Isaiah was written during this period. About half of Jeremiah was written during this period. And then the first nine minor prophets. So those are all the books of the Bible that are contained in this period. And that's a lot. That's a lot of material. That's a majority of the Old Testament, in fact. So those are the books. Now, here's the story. of those books. And I'm pulling from all of these sources to give you the story. So the story begins with Samuel. Samuel is the last judge and the first prophet. During Advent, I did a series on Hannah. We talked about this story a little bit. But we find ourselves at the beginning of 1 Samuel with Eli. He was a priest and a judge. And Eli was a godly man, but he was, this is a theme that's going to continue to reverberate throughout the Bible. He indulged his children too much. And thus the generation following did not follow God. This is the same true of actually Samuel's kids, Samuel's own kids. It's true of David. You know, so there's so many that the children don't follow because their parents indulge them too much. So Eli was a priest, and he had two sons named Hophni and Phinehas. And Hophni and Phinehas were immoral. They were abusing their power. They were corrupt. They were using it to get money. And so God is going to judge them. And this is how God judges them. There's a Hebrew woman named Hannah. She does not have a child. She longs to have a child so she can participate in the story of redemption of the people of God. She's at the temple one day during one of the feasts. She's praying earnestly for a child. Eli sees her praying, thinks she's drunk, rebukes her. And Hannah says, no, I'm not drunk. I'm praying earnestly. And so Eli blesses her and says, may you have whatever you were asking for. And so that prayer, because he's the priest and God uses him, is answered. And God sends her Samuel. She names him Samuel, which means heard of God. Heard of God. And then so she decides to dedicate him to the temple service. So as soon as he is weaned, he goes and lives there as a boy. And he helps Eli. Now one night, Samuel hears a voice. Samuel. And he says, here am I. And he thinks it's Eli. He goes to Eli and says, what do you want? And Eli says, I haven't called you. This happens a couple of times. And finally, Eli figures it out. God's talking to him. So Eli says, look, when he calls out next time, say, it is me, you know, and he does, and God gives him a message. And the message that God gives Samuel is a message of judgment on the house of Eli because of their sins. The prophecy is that they're going to be judged and they're going to die. So the prophecy comes true. Both Hophni and Phinehas die in battle because they treat the Ark of the Covenant as a talisman. They bring it into the battle with the Philistines. They die. The Philistines capture the ark and take it to Philistia. And when Eli hears about it, he falls over. He's a big guy and he was old and he basically dies because I think he broke his neck. So the prophecy comes true. What that leaves us with is Samuel. I'm missing a slide. I thought there was supposed to be two slides. Okay, let me talk about Samuel. So Samuel becomes the judge of Israel, and he becomes their ruler. So for the first half of 1 Samuel, he's ruling over Israel, he's governing Israel as a prophet and as a judge. And so things go well his whole life until he retires, he puts his two sons in charge. His two sons don't do well, they're corrupt, just like Hophni and Phinehas, or maybe not quite as bad. The people don't like Samuel's sons as their leaders, so they begin to cry out for a king. And that king ends up being Saul. So Samuel was directed by God to anoint Saul, to anoint him king. Now the first king was the king that Israel wanted. They cried out for a king. God told them they didn't need a king. He was their king. They said, no, we want a king like the other nations. So God grants them what they want. And so when they find Saul, Saul is exactly what you would think a king would be. He's tall. He's spoken of as head and shoulders above everybody. He's handsome. It makes a big point of how handsome he was. Strong, wealthy, and mighty in battle. This is everything you think a king would be. This picture actually, is a picture I took. This is a sculpture in the North Carolina Museum of Art that I saw on Friday. And it's a magnificent sculpture, and it is of Saul. And this part of Saul's life, which I'll talk about in a minute, is the part of his life where the Spirit of the Lord departed from him and an evil spirit came and tormented him. So you can see the anguish on his face, and he's stroking his beard. Here's another interesting thing. On his crown, you can't see it very well, there are Hebrew letters that say Messiah. And the reason why they say Messiah on Saul's crown is because Messiah literally means anointed one. So Christ means anointed one. Saul was the anointed one of the Lord, even though God rejected him. He was, and that's why David doesn't kill him, and that's why when Saul dies, David mourns his death, and he actually punishes people, David does, who desecrated Saul's body, because you dared touch the Lord's anointed? You know, so that means something. So I kind of skipped ahead, but I figured you knew that. Saul had a good beginning as king. But soon he began to disobey the Lord's direct commands and offer illicit sacrifices. He didn't follow the way of the Lord. He wanted to bring sacrifices himself. That was not allowed. A priest was supposed to do that. Saul was kind of like a strongman ruler. Strong, powerful, decisive. But he was not a devout follower of God. So the Lord rejected Saul as king. And he directed Samuel to go anoint another king. He sent Samuel to the house of Jesse of Bethlehem to anoint the next king. And the remainder of Saul's reign was filled with murder, lies, pagan sacrifices. He went to a witch one time to talk to the dead Samuel. It's just really messed up, the rest of Saul's life. And that moves us on to the next phase. David is the king God wanted. So as I said before he died, the Lord directed Samuel to go to the house of Jesse and anoint the next king. This is a picture of David's anointing. The Bible says he was ruddy, so a lot of the art depicts him with red hair because it says he was ruddy, which means red. He directed Samuel to go to the house of Jesse. Jesse presented his sons in order from the oldest to the youngest. And in every one of them, they were strong, they were handsome, they looked like king material. And with each son, Samuel was sure he was the one. But with each one, the Lord said to him, "He's not my chosen." They go through all the sons, and no one is there that God chooses. This is what God said to Samuel: "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." And so, Samuel says, "Is there not any other son of your house?" And Jesse says, "Yeah, we got the runt. He's out in the field with the sheep." And Samuel said, "Bring him to me." So, they brought David before Samuel, and the Lord said, "That's the one." So Samuel anointed David to be the next king, and that's what this depicts. He's a child, you know, and he's anointed. David did not become king immediately because he was young, and Saul continued to rule and reign for many years. Saul and Jonathan was Saul's son, were constantly at war with the Philistines. So there was one Philistine in particular. His name was Goliath of Gath. And he was a giant. The Bible describes him as being 6 cubits in a span. Some texts say 4 cubits in a span. So that's either 6'9", which is pretty big, or 9'9", which is massive, a giant. He's a big guy. I love this. I don't know if you see this very clearly, but just how tall he is and how he's just defiant of the Lord and the Lord's people, and especially of David. So this giant challenged any man in Israel to one-on-one combat. And if, you know, basically, if anyone can defeat me, we will leave and we'll give you our land. So one day, David, and he probably wasn't that young. This is, you know, artistic depiction. But he was visiting his older brothers on the front to bring them food. David heard the challenge from Goliath, and he was shocked that no one would answer it. He was shocked that no one would go before and represent the Lord. David so believed in God that he believed that if God was on his side, he could defeat that giant. So he offered to fight Goliath himself. Many people laughed, including his own brothers. They said, "Shut up, go back home." But Saul didn't laugh. Saul actually said, okay, you're going to go out and fight this guy. Now, was this a cynical, you know, sending a sheep to the slaughter? Like, the text doesn't say. Saul tries to give him his armor. Now, Saul himself was a giant. It says he was head and shoulders above everybody. So Saul's actually the one who should have been fighting. He's the giant. He should fight the giant. But David rejected conventional armor and weapons, and he instead chose to use his sling and five small stones, which he picked out of a brook. And so David went out to face the giant, and Goliath mocked him and cursed him by his gods. That's what this picture represents. He's laughing at David, who has the audacity to stand before him. He says, "You know, what are you? You know, what am I, a dog? You're going to come with me?" So David put his stone in his sling, and as the song says, he went around and around and around, and it flew. And it smacked Goliath right between the eyes and dazed him. Didn't kill him, dazed him. Goliath fell down. David went and got the giant's own sword. Now you may say, how could a little guy hold the sword of a giant? Well, this sword was a stabbing sword. It was shorter, right? Goliath's main weapon was a spear. That's what he's holding. He was known as a spearman. But they had a little stabbing sword. So Goliath's stabbing sword was big for David, but he could still wield it. So Goliath was dazed on the ground. David kills him. It says it kills him and then chops off his head. Did it kill him by chopping off his head, or did he stab him and then chop off his head? Either way, he killed him and chopped off his head. David kept the head with him. He took the head with him. I'm getting ahead of myself. There we go. He took the head of Goliath and he buried it in a hill outside of Jerusalem, on a hill just outside the city gates, and that hill would be known as Golgotha, which literally means the place of the skull. I saw another picture in the Raleigh Art Museum that was of Jesus Christ on the cross, and below it, there was a skull in the hill. So this is a theme that artists have recognized, and the Christian tradition has taught. The place where Jesus was crucified was actually, the skull was underneath him, so he's crushing the skull of the serpent. Here's one detail that I'd left out so far. The text describes Goliath's armor as scaly. Scaly armor. What has scaly armor? Serpent. So I think, and some other scholars agree, there is an allusion to Goliath being the serpent. Here's another reason why. If you look at Genesis 10 and the Table of Nations, the Philistines are Egyptians. The Philistines are descended from Egypt, and Egypt is descended from Ham. And so there's this line of Genesis that is basically the descendants of Seth versus the descendants of Ham. The Philistines are playing the role of the Egyptians as enemies of God, and Goliath is this big serpent. David literally chops off his head. His skull is buried in Golgotha, and Jesus crushes the skull. Yep.
Yeah, in support of that also, I recently heard that in Hebrew, the words for bronze and serpent are only one letter difference, and it repeats it time and time again, describing Goliath and how it's, you know, bronze spear, bronze scale mail.
Yeah. So Hebrew authors are often doing things like that, because this, you know, these texts are read out, so you would hear it. You would hear the similarity. So I think theologically that's what's going on. You have all these stories in the Bible where the enemy's heads are crushed. One of my favorites is the story of Jael. She's basically a milkmaid, and she's going to play her role in the great fight against evil. So the Israelites are fighting a battle. She lures this enemy king into her tent. She gives him fermented milk to drink, kefir, I think is what they call it nowadays. And he falls asleep, and she takes a tent peg and drives it through his head with a hammer. So she's literally crushing the head of the serpent. So these themes, they continue to come through. It's all the promise of Genesis 3:15 resonating throughout all the words of Scripture. When we get to Revelation, I know I'm getting ahead, but I can't help myself. When we get to Revelation, the enemy is called the great serpent. The enemy in Revelation is said to be the great ancient serpent, the dragon. So all the way from the garden to Revelation, this is woven through. Now, David rode this victory to being a famed warrior on behalf of Israel. He was celebrated above even Saul, and that made Saul jealous, and he started trying to kill David. There was a phrase that everyone was repeating saying, Saul has killed his thousands, but David is tens of thousands. This made Saul so angry. So David went on the run from Saul for several years. Years later, David's been on the run for a while. He actually lived with the Philistines for a while, interestingly enough. Saul and Jonathan were fighting the Philistines once again near Mount Gilboa. That's in the northern part of Israel. Jonathan was killed in battle with arrows, and when Saul saw it, he fell on his own sword. He tried to get his squire to do it for him. The squire would not touch the Lord's anointed. That's the right response. So Saul here is shown falling on his sword and killing himself. When David heard this, he lamented. As I said, he mourned Saul, and he commanded everyone else to mourn. And this is where we get the phrase, "Oh, how the mighty have fallen." Comes from David's lament of Saul. He even punished those who celebrated the death of Saul and desecrated his body. So David took the fact that Saul was anointed, even though he was trying to kill him, he took it very seriously, and he knew that he did not celebrate his death. But after the death of Saul, David was made the king of Judea. There was a succession crisis, as you might guess, because who would be the natural king next? Saul's oldest son. Saul's oldest son is named Ish-bosheth. So he was anointed king of the 11 tribes and of Benjamin and the other 10, and David was anointed king of Judah. Judah was the largest in terms of geographical area and people. And so it was almost half and half if you do Judah and all the other tribes. Over time, David's position grew stronger and stronger, and Ish-bosheth's position grew weaker until at the nadir of his power, two of his own men assassinated Ish-bosheth, and then David became king of all Israel, united, all the 12 tribes. This is, of course, Michelangelo's David. I only show it from the top up. David reigned for 40 years. That includes the end of his reign where him and Solomon reigned together, and the beginning of his reign where he was only the king of Judah and not all of Israel, but the entirety of the reign was 40 years. David, just a few of his accomplishments. He made Jerusalem the capital. He ran out the Jebusites and made Jerusalem the capital. That was where God wanted to have his temple built. So he did that. He defeated all God's enemies in the land. So he enabled it so that his successor would have a peaceful land. He wrote many psalms. We already heard at the end of Psalm 72, says the Psalms of David are ended. Many of our most favorite psalms are from David. Psalm 23, Psalm 51, Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord. That's why it's very important theologically. David says, my Lord. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That is a messianic psalm about how Jesus is eternal and he's God. Jesus actually quotes this. How could he say to his Lord, make your enemies your footstool? This was an answer he gave to the Pharisees about him being old when they said, how do you know Abraham? You're not 30 years old or 40 years old. So David wrote many psalms, and he was called a man after God's own heart. This is said in 1 Samuel 13:14, and it's repeated in Acts 13:22 in a speech that Paul gives. So, but David, we have to say this, David was not perfect. There would be no king who would be able to fulfill Messiah role. And in one sense, David is Messiah because he's the anointed one. But David shows us that no human king, even one who has a heart after God, is able to be our Savior. And so put not your trust in princes or in strength of man depend. Psalm 146, that's it. So put not your trust in princes or the strength of man, because there is no human savior that can do this. And David proves it. He was God's chosen. He was not perfect. He was corrupted by power in many ways. One of the ways is that he saw a woman that he desired. He took her in an abusive fashion, had her husband killed. He did all this. And then when he was called on it, he defines what true repentance is in Psalm 51. So if you come to church on Ash Wednesday, we will sing and pray Psalm 51, which is the most comprehensive treatise on repentance that you'll find. But he was also indulgent with his children. He had a son named Absalom who was just a, when I was talking earlier about, wouldn't it be nice to be a child of a wealthy, famous person? In one sense, it would be nice, but another probably wouldn't be great because you'd probably be a jerk. And that was Absalom. He was full of himself. He knew that his father was indulgent. There were horrible things done in David's household by his own children, including Absalom, who tried to kick David out. I'll talk about this in a second, but a later son of David attempted to usurp Solomon. So because of these sins and the fact that David was a man of war and not a man of peace, God would not let him build his temple. Because the king of peace, the prince of peace, would be the one to build his temple. So David died and was not able to do that. Let's talk about David's dynasty, because this dynasty goes from the year 1000 all the way to the year 500. So 500 years. That's a good run for a shepherd boy, the runt of the family. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God makes a promise to David. This is after David asks Nathan, I want to build a temple. I want to build a temple. David is a worship leader. He plays the lute, plays the guitar, he writes songs. He wants to lead the people. He wants to build the temple. But God says, no. But I'm going to bless you because you desire to do this. You desire to do this thing for me. So in 2 Samuel 7, God makes a promise to David that his son will build the temple and a descendant of his will always reign on the throne. So that is also seen as a messianic promise. And that's why it's a big deal that Jesus is the son of David, because they knew that the Messiah was going to be a son of David. That's why both Matthew and Luke take great pains to prove that he is a son of David, and that's why you have those genealogies. Several messianic psalms refer to this promise, not only as a dynastic one, but as a salvific one. I've already mentioned Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. It was well known that the Messiah would be a son of David. And so the Davidic dynasty lasted until the Babylonian exile. The last Davidic king was King Jehoiachin, the son of Jehoiakim, who was also called Jeconiah in other places. He was the last Davidic king of Judah. When the people returned from exile, there was a leader called Zerubbabel, who was a descendant of David, but he's not a dynastic king in the same way, because after the exile, Israel no longer has authority over its own land. They're always ruled by empires, and that's what we're going to talk about next week. So the Davidic dynasty lasted until the Babylonian exile, which is in the 6th century BC, and Jeconiah or Jehoiachin was the last king. So David's son Solomon was the next to reign. Solomon was David's son by Bathsheba. So David married Bathsheba. God redeemed that sin in a way that I can't explain, so I'm not going to try. But he did, and they married, and Solomon became the son of David and Bathsheba. Before David died, he knew, oh, by the way, Solomon means peace. You've heard of shalom? Solomon in Hebrew is Shlomo. It's the same letters. So this is literally the Prince of Peace, Solomon. So Solomon was named king by David David believed that this was the one that Samuel promised. All the rest of his sons were awful, right? He believed this was the one that was promised. So he made Solomon king just before his death. One of David's other sons tried to usurp the throne, and David outplayed him. He was very good at politics by this time, and he outplayed him. So Solomon was king for a long time, also 40 years. He was blessed with fantastic wealth, wisdom, and peace. The territory of Israel extended to the boundaries promised to Isaiah, which go all the way to Egypt and then all the way up to the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. That's the only time that the territory extended that far. But it did extend that far during the reign of Solomon. There is a story that most of you know. I'll just tell you. Solomon had a vision, a dream, and God said, whatever you want, I'll give you. Solomon could have asked for anything, but he asked for wisdom. Actually, he literally asked for the knowledge of good and evil. So this is why I always say that the knowledge of good and evil that's in Genesis chapter 2 is not necessarily a bad thing, but it's a thing you have to be mature enough to get, and you need it as a ruler. So I think Adam and Eve would eventually be given the permission to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil once they were ready. My proof is that Solomon asked for it and got it. God gave it to him, which is the great wisdom that he had. And so there's a lot of stories about Solomon's great wisdom that you can read, including this queen of the south of the ancient kingdom of Cush, which is where Ethiopia and Sudan are today, up the Nile. Her name was the Queen of Sheba. She came and visited Solomon, and you know, he wowed her, and that's what this is a picture of. That's the Queen of Sheba, with his wealth, with his wisdom. Some people think that she's the Shunammite in the Song of Songs, and that's actually what Ethiopians claim, is that a descendant of David came down, and the line of David is in the kings of Ethiopia. There was a king of Ethiopia named Haile Selassie, and he said he was the descendant of David. And that the claim is that that was through Sheba. Anyway, there's lots of claims, not necessarily true. So Solomon, though, strayed from the Lord by taking many wives, many, many, many wives, and growing his army far beyond the needs of national defense. Israel was told you can only have a defensive army and you cannot multiply chariots. Solomon did both those things. He built an offensive army. He multiplied chariots, because chariots are offensive weapons. So Israel is supposed to build walls and defensive fortifications. He also strayed by following pagan gods, if you can believe it. After he dedicated the temple with this wonderful prayer of dedication and saw the power of the Lord descend, he strayed in his life by following pagan gods. But in his old age, he saw his folly, repented, and returned to the Lord. That's what I think is going on in Ecclesiastes. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon is saying, I've seen it all, I've done it all, and I realized that this is the only way. And if you read it this way, Ecclesiastes is a redemptive book and a very powerful message. So that's Solomon. He also wrote Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Songs, as well as some Psalms. If you look in the Psalms, there's some songs Solomon wrote. He built the temple of Yahweh and established the administration of religious services that still existed when Jesus was there. We're told in Luke chapter 1 that Zechariah was of the order of, I forget the order, but it goes all the way back to how Solomon arranged the temple service and the musicians, and you can read about this in Chronicles. But he also established the administration for a kingdom that will last for 500 years. Question, does archaeological evidence support any of this? And the answer is yes. There was a time when people said there was no evidence for David or Solomon or any of this, but as we go along, more and more studies have found solid evidence for not only the existence of David in Jerusalem, but Solomon to the extent that the Bible claims. So the more and more things are discovered archaeologically in the Holy Land, the more we see the story of the Old Testament confirmed. That's just a side point. His son Rehoboam ruled after his death, and Rehoboam did not follow the Lord. Rehoboam, the famous, but the big thing that said about him when he became king, it says he rejected all the wisdom of the old heirs. He wouldn't listen to the old heirs. He surrounded himself with his young friends and took their advice, didn't listen to the wisdom of the ones who'd been there before. And he said to the people, my father disciplined you with whips. I will discipline you with scorpions. Rehoboam didn't last long. The 10 tribes rebelled against him and split the kingdom into two. And so we have the kingdom of Judah, territory of Benjamin, ironically, which is where Saul was from, and the Levites interspersed. And then the other 10 tribes became the kingdom of Israel, or the northern kingdom. So after Solomon, basically, we have a divided kingdom. There was only two kings for the united monarchy. After his Rehoboam's disastrous reign, two kingdoms, the north and the south. So the books of Kings and Chronicles follow the various kings. And if you read 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, it reads as the story or the annals of a particular king. And so basically after Rehoboam, we go back and forth. The king of Israel, here's what he did. King of Judah, here's what he did. Until Israel is deported, then you don't have any more kings of Israel. And then they tell you what the kings of Judah did. And one of the refrains in each of those sections, they tell you what they did, and then there's an evaluation. Either this king followed the Lord or he did not. So there's an evaluation of whether that king followed the Lord. In the north, none of the kings followed the Lord, not one. Every single one of them was said to not have followed the Lord or followed his commandments. In the south, Judah, some of them did and some of them didn't. And the success of the kingdom really depended on whether or not the king followed the Lord or not. That's because, theologically, the king is a representative of the people in the same fashion that Christ is. And so, basically, what this story does is it creates a longing in us for a faithful king, a king who does follow the Lord, a king who is perfect. And the story of the kings tells us there's not one. There's not one. Not even David. Not even Solomon, who is blessed with all the wisdom you can have. So we're longing for a king. We're longing for the true king. David's descendant who will come. If a king followed the Lord, things went well. If he did not, they went badly. The northern kingdom, that is Israel, the 10 tribes, ended in 722. This is historical fact. Archaeologically and textually, we have textual descriptions of this that are extra-biblical. 722, the Assyrian king Sargon II invaded and took Samaria, the northern capital, deported all the people to live in Assyria. There they intermarried with the Assyrians. When later they were able to return, they were called Samaritans. That's who the Samaritans are. They're the northern tribes who were deported and intermarried, and they moved back, and they were despised wrongly. Jesus makes this very clear that they should not have been despised. They should have been evangelized and discipled because they were a mixed race. They weren't pure. But that's where the Samaritans come from. So during this time, this is when the prophets wrote. So we have the writing prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. We have the first nine prophets of the minor prophets. They're writing down prophecies. My professor at seminary said that the job of a prophet is to enforce the covenant. He's a covenant enforcer. So these prophets would come on the scene and say, you're not obeying the covenant. He's calling them back to repentance, calling them to faithfulness, to keep God's covenant. And so with the kings, we have prophets, okay? That's the story of the monarchy. So here's some notable northern kings, Ahab and Jehu. Ahab is married to Jezebel. That's where we get the name Jezebel. Ahab was so wicked. They put the prophets to death, just horribly wicked. Jehu was the king that followed Ahab. God used him to get rid of Ahab and Jezebel, but Jehu was just as wicked. But those are two notable kings. In the south, maybe some of the ones you've heard of are Hezekiah and Josiah. Hezekiah was the king during Isaiah's time. So Isaiah talks about Hezekiah. There was a story about the sun moving backwards on steps, 15 steps, because God says you're going to die, and Hezekiah asks for God to give him more life, so he gives him 15 more years. Both Hezekiah and Josiah followed the Lord. Josiah was a boy when he became king, and he discovered the books of the law in the temple and started reforming the church according to what he read in Deuteronomy and Leviticus. So Josiah is seen as a reformer. And so a lot of what we see in the New Testament was laid down by Hezekiah and Josiah. After the time of Josiah, there was Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin, and then it was over. For years, the prophets warned that if the people of Judah did not follow the Lord, they would be disciplined and sent into exile. So again, this is all historically verifiable. In the year 597 BC, Nebuchadnezzar II, king of the technically Neo-Babylonians, but that's just a historical kind of king of the Babylonians, he laid siege to Jerusalem, and he took King Jehoiachin hostage and deported, actually killed King Jehoiakim, and took his successor, Jehoiachin, hostage, along with 7,000 people to Babylon. This is where we think Daniel and the three Hebrew boys got to Babylon. So Azariah, Mishael, and Hananiah, which we know as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel, they were some of the 7,000. They took the choice of the cream of the crop and took them to Babylon. But 10 years later, in 587, Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem, burning the temple to the ground, and looting anything of value, including the golden lampstand, all the things in the Holy of Holies, including the Ark. So the Ark of the Covenant is lost. No longer have it. In fact, there was a moment, I don't know this exact reference, there's a moment where the text says that the glory departed and the glory cloud left, and it never came back. Second Temple didn't have a glory cloud. That happened before the temple was destroyed. So the people went into exile for 70 years, and they spent that 70 years repenting of their sins, lamenting the fact that they were not at home. There's a psalm that says, by the rivers of Babylon, we wept because our captors demanded us to sing songs of Zion. And how can we sing Zion's songs in a strange land? They sang the song of lament in exile. They repented of their sins. And when they returned, a lot of the old problems were gone. Like the problems of the monarchy were idolatry and a lot of this overt, just gross sin and corruption. If you read the New Testament, idolatry is not a problem. The people that returned, well, technically, they weren't worshiping literal idols like they were in the Old Testament. The people that returned were a very pious people. And so when Jesus comes on the scene, he's castigating them for their inner idolatries and for their self-righteousness. But that's because they really did repent and came back home. And it really changed the nature of the people. Jeremiah and Daniel and Ezekiel wrote prophecies promising the return of the exiles and the rebuilding of the temple. So that's what Ezekiel is all about. We're going to rebuild the temple. And of course, you've got Ezra and Nehemiah, which also talk about rebuilding the temple and rebuilding the wall. So that's the story of Mormon.
Thank you for listening to this week's podcast. Please rate and review us on your podcast service and share with anyone who may be interested. The intro and outro music for the New Life podcast is provided by Sandra McCracken with her permission. Please visit her website at sandramccracken.com. We'll see you next week.